Now, if you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, John 17. And I'll be reading verse 1, John 17. John 17, verse 1. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, which we would have deserved, but that you have given us the light of the gospel, that we have heard the joyful sound that the Messiah who has come to redeem his people and to call for himself a people out of all nations from the Gentiles to be his people, that we have heard that good news, and many of us have believed it, and we have become his people. And now as we open up your word tonight, we pray you would give us understanding, that we would understand it better, that we would be moved by your truth, and that your Spirit would work in us through the truth. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit tonight as hearers and as speaker, and we thank you for your promise to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this verse that I just read to you is part of one of the most remarkable passages, I think, of Scripture in the Bible. Here in the entirety of John 17, we have what can truly be called the Lord's Prayer. In other words, it is our Lord's own prayer, as we find him in this chapter praying for his own personal prayer to the Father just prior to his going to the cross. Well, my purpose this evening is not to open up this entire prayer. In fact, I only want to focus on the first statement of the prayer here in this first verse. Jesus is referring to his death that's about to occur, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. And it's interesting, really, to look through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, and to see how often this period of time or this event of the suffering and death of Christ is referred to as the hour. And let me just give you several examples. We're told in John 7:30, and here it's referring to an occasion when our Lord's enemies were seeking to take him in their anger and their rage. And we're told that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, on a similar occasion, we read in John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And we see Jesus himself using this terminology a number of times, also with reference to his death and the events surrounding it. For example, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and just a few days prior to his death, he said in John 12:23-24, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then referring directly to his death in the next verse, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then he says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And then we read as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room in John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so we see that this is one of our Lord's characteristic ways, in the New Testament's characteristic ways, in the Gospels, of referring to our Lord's death and to the events immediately surrounding it. This is the hour. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Now, why have I had us turn to this? Well, what I plan to do is not every week, but as kind of an ongoing series from time to time, to begin to open up some of the truths in some detail that are revealed to us in the Scriptures concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a theme that I've been asked to speak at. I have a couple of conferences, one in October and January, and so it's something I've been meditating on and studying for some time, and so you'll get some bits and pieces of some of the things that I'm going to be preaching in those conferences, so this won't be one of them, but this theme is going to be a theme that I'll be addressing in other contexts. So I want to open up some aspects of the doctrine of the cross, the teaching of the cross that we see in the Scriptures. And tonight, this evening, I simply want to focus on the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. There are a number of things implied in this expression of Jesus. It reminds us that his death was predetermined and foreordained of God. It reminds us that Jesus gave himself to the death of the cross voluntarily. And both of those points are worthy of opening up. But again, what I want to focus on this evening is the centrality of the cross, the fact that the death of Christ is the focal point of history and of the Bible. We really don't understand the Bible if we don't understand the cross. It's the focal point of the biblical history. Certainly, this is one of the clear implications of our Lord's words, "The hour has come." This hour that was now come upon him, this hour in which he would suffer and die under the curse of God for the sins of men, this hour in which he would bear our sins and the wrath and punishment we deserve as our substitute, this is the hour, the crucial hour, the climactic hour that had been anticipated and to which everything else had pointed. Father, the hour has come. Now, I want us to consider this. Let's consider, first of all, that this hour that Jesus was facing is the great focal point of the Old Testament Scriptures. We begin with the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure that most of you are aware of the fact that the Old Testament is a book that's full of history, and it's full of types and shadows, and it's also full of wonderful promises, some we just read in the book of Isaiah tonight, of God's intended mercy to needy sinners through the coming Messiah. When we read the Old Testament, what do we see? Or what should we see? What is the great focal point of all of that history and of all of those types and shadows and prophecies? Well, according to the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, and what's the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament? Do you know what the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament is? The New Testament, right? Well, according to the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the grand focal point of the Old Testament Scriptures is this hour that our Lord is praying about here in our text. The hour of his suffering and death on behalf of sinners and the glory to follow issuing from that hour. Now let's look at some of the texts in the New Testament which clearly tell us this. We're going to be turning to some passages, so you'll need to have your Bible handy. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Picking up with verse 10. And Peter is writing here of the great salvation that has come to men in Jesus Christ. And he says this beginning in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets, talking about the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter says concerning the salvation that has been preached to you, New Testament believers, that this is the same salvation prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And he says that the focal point of what they wrote about was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This was the central and dominant theme of the Old Testament prophets. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we have this wonderful occasion after our Lord's resurrection. And you remember, picking up with verse 25, that we have Jesus here, the setting. We have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're downcast and they're discouraged because of the crucifixion of Jesus, and they've not yet been persuaded that he has risen from the dead. And as they walk along, the Lord Jesus himself comes near to them, and it's hidden from them who he is, and he begins to enter into conversation with them, and then he begins to teach them. Now notice what he says beginning in verse 25 of Luke 24. Excuse me, wait a minute, 23. Luke 23, I'm lost here. Where am I? 24, Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The things concerning himself. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? How wonderful it would have been to hear the Lord Jesus himself expounding the entire, giving an overview exposition of the entirety of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament, the focus of the Old Testament is upon the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And so he's telling them that this is the focal point of the Old Testament, that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And then on down in this same chapter, the Lord Jesus says much the same thing in what someone has called a post-resurrection Bible study with his disciples. Notice, wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Notice what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Again, this is the teaching, he says, of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. As he opens them up, this is the focal point of the Old Testament scriptures. Look over at one other text, this time in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And here Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he's charged them with slaying the Messiah. But then he says to them, beginning in verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so we see that the testimony of the New Testament, the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, is very clear that the hour of our Lord's death is the great and central focus of Old Testament revelation. Now, we could also demonstrate this by going back to the Old Testament itself. We don't have time to go into great detail this evening, but let me just remind you of some of the highlights. Going all the way back first to the early chapters of Genesis, we see a finger pointing to this hour. We see it in the first gospel promise made to Adam and Eve after they sinned. As they both stood there trembling before God, helpless, lost, justly condemned, God speaks to them of a suffering deliverer who would come. Speaking to the serpent, Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see it in the first recorded approach of sinful men to God in worship in the case of Cain and Abel. You remember one approaches God in self-justification with an offering of the fruit of the field, the works of his own hands, and he is rejected. The other approaches God in self-condemnation and faith with a bloody substitutionary sacrifice, and he is accepted. We could trace this out in the emergence of the sacrifices in the period of the patriarchs. And there's that whole incident. You remember when Abraham was called to offer up his very own son. It says this a number of times. His very own son. His only son, Isaac. And also the record of how God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket to die in his place. And surely, as Jesus opened up the scriptures to those men on the road to Emmaus, he must have explained these things to those disciples. I imagine he explained to them the real significance of the Passover when God came down to destroy all of the firstborn of Egypt. But those who had the blood of the Passover lamb covering their doorposts were passed over and spared and were redeemed from Egyptian bondage. There are so many pointers in the Old Testament to that great hour, that climactic event when Christ, the true Passover sacrifice, gave himself up to the bloody death of the cross for sinners, that we might be passed over, that we might be spared the wrath of God that is coming upon this world that we deserve. And then, of course, nowhere is the central place of our Lord's atonement more evident and prefigured than in the institution of the Levitical priesthood under Moses and that elaborate system of sacrifices that surrounded it. All of those lambs, all of those bulls and goats that were slain day after day after day upon the altars, all of those bloody sacrifices were pointing to that climactic hour when Christ would offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all. There are also references to Messiah's sufferings throughout the Psalms. For example, one example, Psalm 22, which begins with the very words that Jesus cried from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that psalm, we read detailed descriptions of his suffering. And we read of him being ridiculed and mocked as he suffered, and how they will divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. And there are other examples like this in the Psalms. And then think of the words of the prophets, how they speak of the suffering servant to come, the one who would reign as Lord and King, but would also suffer for the sins of his people. Think of the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53. And remember, this is written some 700 years before Christ came. And yet it's written with such detail as though Isaiah himself was an eyewitness to his sufferings. He writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice, Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is an act of God on behalf of his people. He goes on to say, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin." He was not only suffering at the hands of men. It was Jehovah who counted to him the guilt of our iniquities. And it was Jehovah who struck him. He has put him to grief. God in his love for us gave his Son to die in our place as our substitute, to endure the wrath that we deserve, to receive the penalty that divine justice demands and required for our sins, so that we might be righteously forgiven and saved from that wrath and reconciled to God's favor. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. Daniel speaks in Daniel chapter 9 of a time coming when God will make reconciliation for iniquity, and of how the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Zechariah speaks of men looking to him whom they have pierced, and how on that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. And we could go on and on, but not only is this hour Jesus was facing and that he refers to here in our text the great focal point of the Old Testament scriptures, secondly, it is certainly the great focal point of the New Testament scriptures as well. Think about it now. When we pick up our New Testaments, what are the first books that we come to? First books we come to are the gospel records, right? The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, when you've read the gospels, have you ever noticed in your reading of the gospels that there are large segments of Jesus' life that we're told absolutely nothing about? Only two of them give us any description of his birth. Only two of them. Matthew tells us something about the visit of the wise men when he was a young child. And from that point, nothing is said about his life until Luke tells us about that incident in the temple when he was 12 years old. And then when we consider the next period of his life, all the way from age 12 to age 30, absolutely nothing is said apart from a little hint that we're given in Mark that he worked as a carpenter And this one summary statement that we have in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. Now think about it. Luke takes us all the way from his conception to age 30 in just two chapters. Chapter 3 brings us to the beginning of his ministry at age 30. And for the next chapters, the large portion of the Gospel of Luke is all taken up with the last week of our Lord's life. And we're given these brief summaries of various parts of his ministry, various accounts of his teaching and preaching, and then this huge mass of Luke's gospel that's all focused on the last week of our Lord's life and the events that occurred, the things that he taught and the things that he said. But then when you take Luke and all of the other gospel records together, it's very interesting. Almost one-fourth of the chapters of all the gospels are connected to the last week of our Lord's life, leading up to his death on the cross and the events that immediately followed. Almost one-fourth of the entirety of the gospel records focuses upon this hour that Jesus prays about in John 17. Now, what is God telling us by that? Well, he's telling us that this hour is the hour. Someone has stated it in this very striking way. The four Gospels are four narratives of the death of Jesus Christ with extended introductions. It's true. Four narratives of the death of Jesus Christ with extended introductions. And God is telling us something by that. It's been put something like this. When we pick up the New Testament, God is saying, whatever else you read, whatever else strikes you, whatever else grips your mind, don't miss this. Don't pass over this lightly. Don't brush over this carelessly. The death of my son is the most important event in history. It's the most important event in the entire universe of space and time. Something else we see in the Gospels is that the cross was at the center of our Lord's own thought and teaching. He kept telling his disciples that this was coming. Didn't take him by surprise. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then it says he spoke this word openly, or it could be translated plainly. He told them about this very plainly. There was no secret about it. And you may remember, it was on that occasion how Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Now, we learn from Matthew's account in Matthew 16 that this happened right after Peter made his great confession. Jesus had asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter made his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, it was right after that that Jesus immediately began to tell them about his death. And Peter takes him aside and he rebukes him. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And then Jesus turned to Peter, and with an intensity and a firmness that must have shocked all of them, he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, don't you see that when you reject the necessity of my death, you're actually speaking satanic words? You're missing what is absolutely essential and can't be bypassed. You've made this great confession. It's been revealed to you by the Father that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But you need to understand, Peter, that the fact that I am the incarnate Son of God come to earth is not the thing that's going to save you. It's important. But my coming alone won't save you. It's what I'm going to do that will save you. It's not Christmas that saves us. It's the cross that saves us. It's my suffering and my death that is absolutely necessary. Again, Mark 9:31, sometime after this we read, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And it's amazing how some of these liberal scholars say that that Jesus really didn't say much about his death. That wasn't really in the forefront of his mind. Where they get that, I don't know. Where they get a lot of stuff they say, I don't know. But anyhow, Mark 9:31, another occasion. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And it seems it was right at this time when, according to Luke, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we read in Mark 10, we also have an account of this in Matthew 20 and in Luke 18. We read that as they were heading to Jerusalem, Jesus going before them, or it could be translated, Jesus leading the way, they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. You see, by this time in his ministry, they knew the hostility Jesus would meet with there in Jerusalem. And they're probably thinking to themselves, why in the world would he go back there again? But we read, then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. You see, my dear friends, the cross was central to our Lord Jesus. He wasn't taken off guard by. He wasn't the helpless victim of the cross. But for this reason, he came into the world. In Matthew 20, 27 to 28, Jesus says to his disciples, who are arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For this reason I came into the world, to give my life as a ransom for many." Think of the many statements of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. John 3:14-15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life." He's speaking there again of his death, his being lifted up on the cross to bear the punishment of our sins. Listen to him in John 10:14 and following. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And then think of the Last Supper. Jesus made sure all the arrangements were made. He arranged it all as he gathers together with his disciples. He takes the loaf and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." So everything prior to the cross in both the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament gospels points to this hour. But not only that, everything after the cross points back to this hour. This is what we see in the preaching of the apostles. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Hear him in Acts chapter 10 as he's preaching to the household of Cornelius. He preaches Christ, his person, his curse-bearing death, and his resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. And again, he preaches to the people in Antioch of Pisidia. And he goes over all that happened, again emphasizing especially our Lord's death and resurrection. Hear Paul in the synagogue in Thessalonica. We're told in Acts 17:2-3 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What about the New Testament epistles? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And we could go on like this for hours. Just read the book of Romans. Give me a few examples. Romans 5:6. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where do we see the greatest display of the love of God? We see it at the cross. If we want to know about the love of God, that's where we learn about the love of God. As John said, herein is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where do we see the justice of God? Where do we see the righteousness of God? Where do we see his truthfulness and his integrity? Again, we see it at the cross. You remember that wonderful passage in Romans 3, verse 23 through 26? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by his blood. And we might expect him to say that he might be merciful. No, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. Sin must be punished. And that justice was executed upon his son, whom he gave to be the propitiation for our sins, that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Paul tells us in his first epistle to the Corinthians what constituted the core and the central focus of his preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, in other words, we don't allow the congregation, the crowd, the people to whom we're preaching to, dictate what we're going to preach. He said, the Jews want a sign, the Greeks are seeking after philosophical wisdom. But what do? We preach Christ crucified. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, of how he conducted his ministry when he came to Corinth. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him, what? And him crucified. Now, of course, Paul preached the whole counsel of God. He preached other things too, but what he's saying is that I didn't come to you with clever rhetoric, merely trying to entertain you with my wonderful gifts of speaking or proclaiming some kind of new philosophy of life, some human wisdom, or a new way of life. No, I came proclaiming to you a person, a historical person, and a historical event with reference to that person. Not in excellence of speech or wisdom, but I preach to you Christ and him crucified. I came preaching Christ, and central to whatever else I might have preached about him was the event of the cross, his work of atonement on behalf of sinners. And we see this emphasis on Christ and him crucified throughout the New Testament epistles. Even when Paul's talking about practical issues, he brings in the cross of Christ in some way. When he's talking about giving, he talks about how Christ, who is rich, became poor for us. And he uses that as a motivation to us to be sacrificial in our giving. When he's talking about marriage, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. It's all through the epistles. Not only in Paul, read the book of Hebrews. Christ crucified permeates that entire epistle. Hebrews 9:11-14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He is the high priest, the one the Old Testament high priest were but a picture of and a type of and were pointing to. And he came not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered into the true holy place, the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 10:11 and following. And every priest, talking about the old covenant priests, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices never took away sin. That's why they had to be repeated over and over and over and over. And they were pointing forward. They were testifying to the fact that sin has not yet been put away. And they were pointing forward to the day when it would be put away once and for all for God's people. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, signifying that it's finished, it's completed, it's done. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Listen to Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And brothers and sisters, I could just go on and on with this. I'm literally just touching the surface of the references to the death of Christ in the New Testament epistles. We don't have time to look at all the examples, but when you have time, just skim through the epistles and you'll see it. No matter what aspect of the Christian life and experience is addressed, we are constantly being taken back again and again and again to this hour, to the cross, to the sufferings of Christ, to the atonement. And we're taken to the cross as the key to understanding Christian privileges, Christian duty, Christian motivation, and the Christian's entire perspective on life. When we come to the book of the Revelation, it's the same thing. Listen to John as he introduces the revelation that was given to him on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 1, verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And this will be the great theme of the praise of God's people in the world to come. Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then let me just add this, that the death of Christ is also the focal point of the two ordinances, or the two sacraments, that God has given to the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. What's the main focus of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, in baptism, we declare our union with Jesus Christ in his death to sin, by which our sins are washed away, and our union with him in the power of his resurrection, by which we are raised to walk in newness of life. It's declaring to us the reality of his death and his resurrection and our union with him in that, by which we are saved. And then in the Lord's Supper, the scripture says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Well, brothers and sisters, do you see it? Do you see that the death of Christ is indeed the great focal point of the Bible and of the entirety of human history? And all of this is pointed to right here in our opening text in John, in the words of Jesus as he prays at the threshold of the cross, Father, the hour has come. But you know, even with all that we see in Scripture, yet it's very sad to say that there are people who speak highly of Christ and even claim to be Christians, and yet they preach a gospel that denies or ignores this central truth. You ask them what the gospel is, and they reply that the gospel is about the Lord Jesus. Yes, but what do you mean? Well, the gospel is about the wonderful teaching of Jesus, the lofty ethical instruction that he gave, and the example that he gives to us as to how we are to live. And this is the error of the theological liberal, for example. He would speak of the teaching of Christ and the example of Christ while denying the work of Christ. They say, we believe and follow the humble teacher of Nazareth. We embrace his teaching. We seek to live the kind of life that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount and so on. If everyone would just follow the Sermon on the Mount, what a wonderful world it would be. The atonement and blood and sacrifice and propitiation, the idea that Jesus, when he died, was actually being punished by God for the sins of men, all of that is nonsense. And you even have people in evangelical circles today who are writing books in which they're seeking to go after and to undermine the doctrine of the penal substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as something that's profane, that's they even try to argue it's not taught in the Bible. It's a misunderstanding of what the Bible is teaching. We don't need it. It's repulsive to the modern man. It's profane. We care nothing for that work on the cross. We just want to follow him and obey his teaching. On the cross, he's just setting us an example. That's all he's doing. He's setting us an example of how we should forgive everyone, even though they're mean to us. He forgave all when he said, "Father, forgive them." He's setting us an example. And so when we see how bad we are to him, how mean we've been to him as human beings, and we see him forgiving us nonetheless, that should break our hearts and cause us to weep and repent and be new people after that. That's what the cross is about. Well, yes, Jesus gave a wonderful example. He gave wonderful ethical instruction, but is that all the gospel is? Is that the central thing? Let me ask you, I would ask such a person, do you really live up to this ethical teaching of the Lord? What about your failures? What about your sins? What kind of gospel is that for lost sinners? That may be a great gospel for you guys that really think you're righteous and you're very intellectual and philosophical and smart and you're kind of a level above the average human being. But what kind of gospel is that for lost sinners who in thought, word, and deed have failed to live up to the divine standard? Which the Bible, by the way, states is the case with all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without the cross, the teaching of Christ only condemns us. It condemns us. It exposes us for the wretched sinners that we are. It can't save us. There are others who define the gospel simply as proclaiming the lordship of Christ. But again, they leave out the cross, or they deny its biblical meaning, or they at least marginalize it and relegate it to a corner, as it were, of their message. This is part of the problem to some degree with something some of you have heard of, the so-called New Perspective. Here's the gospel, they tell us, is proclaiming the lordship of Christ over all of life and society. And if you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, you're a Christian and you're a rightful member of the covenant community. Therefore, we can bring Roman Catholics and Protestants all together. All people who confess that Jesus is Lord all deserve a place at the table. We're all Christians. But again, they leave out the cross. Or they deny the biblical meaning or marginalize the cross. What about the cross? What about your sins, my friend? True, believing on Christ involves acknowledging him as your Lord, but he must also be your Savior from sin. Otherwise, listen, apart from the cross, the lordship of Christ will do only one thing for you. It will cast you into hell, and it will keep you there forever, apart from the cross. But even your traditional evangelical sometimes misses this. And this is something that's been very troubling to me for a long while. How often when people speak of salvation, or when you ask them what the gospel is, they reply that the gospel is the Lord Jesus somehow or another giving them new life. When you ask them about their hope of acceptance with God, they start telling you how much they've changed. The wonderful changes that have occurred since they started coming to church and so on. And how they've been lifted up out of their failures and they've been set in a new direction. And they speak of this change that's occurred in their life and their new life in Christ without any reference to the cross. Now, I thank God that the gospel does give men new life and a new heart. We talked about that this morning, that those who are in Christ, they desire to obey him and they seek to obey him. That's all true. I'm not denying that. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But, my friend, you need to understand that before you and I need new life, we need forgiveness and we need acceptance with God. Something has to be done about your sins and about the wrath of God that hangs over you because of your sins. And even if you change your life, that doesn't pay for your sins. And even in your changed life, you still sin. It's not perfect. And it doesn't pay for all of your past sins. It doesn't do anything about your remaining sin, your continuing sin. Something has to be done about your sin. You have to deal with the problem of your guilt before God and your sin. And it's this hour that deals with that. And apart from this hour that had come upon our Lord Jesus, there is no salvation for anyone. There is no regeneration. There is no new life, but for those who are also forgiven and justified in the sight of God on the basis of what Christ has done upon the cross. So as I try to bring this a little closer to home, I want to emphasize that the death of Jesus Christ is not only the focal point of Scripture. The cross, the atonement, the substitutionary sin-bearing sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of sinners is the focal point of all true Christian experience. In other words, Christ crucified is the only thing that gives the believer confidence when it comes to acceptance of God. And it's the grand truth that lies nearest to the Christian's heart. To the believer, the cross of Christ is not merely a doctrine that he knows about and subscribes to and allows to be true. Christ and him crucified is the only thing that keeps him from complete and utter despair because of his sins. It's the very heart and soul of all of his hopes for time and eternity. It's the most wonderful thing in the world to him. It's the focal point of his faith, as it is the focal point of the Bible, the focal point of the gospel. It is the focal point of his faith. And it's the reality which, above all else, constrains his heart and moves him to live, as Paul said, no longer for himself, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Galatians 6:14. When he said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that Paul might have boasted in or gloried in. He could have gloried in his natural privileges. He was a Jew by birth, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could have gloried in his religious upbringing. He could have gloried in his many good works. No one ever worked harder for God than Paul. Probably no one ever preached more. No one ever endured so many hardships for Christ's cause. He could have gloried in his great wisdom, in the soundness and the depth of his theological knowledge. He could have gloried in his spiritual experience. I mean, you talk about a dramatic conversion. What a dramatic conversion Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. He actually heard and saw the risen Christ. Later on another occasion, he was caught up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words. 2 Corinthians 12:4. He could have gloried in his graces. If there was ever a man who abounded in spiritual graces, that man was Paul. What love, what zeal, what self-denial, what discipline, what humility, what prayerfulness. Paul could have gloried in all of these things. He could have trusted in all of these things for acceptance with God. But he says, no, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, none of these things are the focal point of my hope. None of these things form any part of what I am trusting in and resting in for acceptance with God. I trust to none of these things for pardon and justification. No, when it comes to where my faith looks for forgiveness and acceptance with God, this is the song of my heart. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I rest on nothing, lean on nothing, place my faith in nothing, I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was the focal point of his Christian experience. And so it is in real measure with every true Christian. When it comes to what he's trusting in for forgiveness and salvation, he does not trust to his own filthy rags righteousness. Not even to those changes that Christ has produced in him since he became a Christian. Though those help to bolster his assurance and to help him to know that his profession of faith is built on the right foundation, as we saw this morning. But that's not where he trusts for acceptance with God. No, his testimony, like Paul, is this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And dear Christian, that will always be what we have to come back to over and over and over again. We must be often reminding ourselves of this. As that song says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God is the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And if you are in Christ tonight, a believer in Christ, trusting in him, my dear friend, you need to realize and you need to be assured of the fact that all of your sins have been punished once and for all in Christ. They've all been dealt with. They've all been put away in the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. And God has testified that it is so by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. Praise his holy name. That's our joy tonight. So what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. But my dear friend here tonight, though you may know a good deal about Christ, and you may know who he was and where he was born and what he did, and you may know about his miracles and his prophecies and his teachings, you may even know at least the historical facts about his death. But unless by faith his blood shed on that cross has washed away your own particular sins, Christ will profit you nothing, and all of your religion will be in vain. And if that's you, my friend, then I exhort you to think about this astounding climactic hour that we've considered tonight and cast away from yourself every vain hope, everything else that you would ever be tempted to trust in. And this night, come to the cross. Come to Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for sinners. Come to him and he will receive you. I often think to myself when I am tempted to despair, would Jesus have endured all of the indignities of becoming a man, being born into this world, living among sinful people, being ridiculed and suffering and mistreated and going to the cross and suffering there and having the entire entirety of the wrath of God poured out upon him for sinners and being punished for sinners there on the cross? Would he have done that for sinners? And then at the same time, he's going to reject me if I come to him for mercy. Perish the thought. He'd be working cross purposes with himself, wouldn't he? That's the very purpose for which he came. Trust your soul into the hands of him who died on the cross, and the promise of the gospel will be found true in your case, as it has with many here tonight. God was in Christ. Remember this too. The Father and the Son were working at cross purposes. Yes, Christ propitiated the wrath of God, but it wasn't that Christ turned an otherwise wrathful God and caused him to now start loving us. No, it was the love of God that gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful gospel. Praise his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us not to just take it for granted, not to just think it's kind of a not just something we know about. But Lord, help us to meditate upon what Christ has done, to believe in him, to trust in the sufficiency of his blood to cleanse us from all of our sins. And we pray tonight for those who have been blinded to the centrality of the cross in true Christian experience, that even today, even tonight, that you would draw them to your Son. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. May Jesus Christ draw sinners to himself tonight. And we ask it in his name. Amen.